Yes, for those of you who don't know, my name's Tim Seleska, and I actually teach Old Testament in this place, which, so it's always a miracle when you see me here. It's like, what the heck is he doing here in this, like, highly systematic kind of class? But I love systematicians. They always have the most interesting conversations and read the most interesting stuff, I do think. So they're laughing at me back there. It's true. So I'm really happy to be here today. I've done this class a number of years now, actually, and it always comes out a little different. So I hope it'll come out okay. I'm never quite sure. But I'm sure these guys will let me know if something is said not quite right, right? Because they're systematicians. I'm going to tell you, first of all, about some of the assumptions that I am going to make and the direction that I hope our conversation will go. First of all, I'm assuming that the reason you're in this place, and not specifically this class right now, but just this place, our seminary, is because you want to speak the truth about God. In a very real sense, I'm assuming that God has gotten to you. He's captured you, either captivated you or, maybe for some of you, enslaved you, depending, and we can talk more about that, depending where you are, who you are. But anyway, as a result, I suppose, you haven't been able to help but think that God is important, that he actually is the center of your life in some senses, and that he is also worth talking about, thinking about, and telling others about. All right? But that, of course, leads to other questions, like, what are you supposed to think about him, and how are you supposed to talk about God? All right, well, one response might be, well, first thing you got to do is read the Bible. Because in our community, the Bible is the chief source, the authoritative source for our knowledge about God. After all, we do call it God's Word. And so we regularly gather around it, as you know, in this place especially. We're always talking about it, thinking about it, and we seek to order our lives according to it. But when we do that, as all of you have probably found out on more than one occasion, we very often find ourselves in the middle of a minefield or interpretive battles that maybe we didn't anticipate. Maybe none of you anticipated these things when you were reading the Word of God, reading the Bible in Sunday school, and everyone always agreed about everything. Or when you were sitting in the church when you were younger, and every sermon, you kind of knew where it was going, you agreed with it. There didn't, in fact, even seem to be anything new to say about the Bible or God's Word or God. If you've ever been in such an interpretive battle, it can be quite paralyzing sometimes, and also quite humbling, because all of a sudden, you hear people saying very different things about God, and reading the Bible very differently than you, and sometimes giving pretty powerful reasons for reading the way they do, thinking about God and talking about God the way they do, and you may be a little put back by it. I mean, I remember the first time I ran into a Jehovah's Witness, one of the things that other lay people always told me and will tell you is that these guys really know their Bible better than I do. And you don't have to talk to them too long before you find that they're talking about God in very different ways than you are accustomed to hearing and reading the Bible in very different ways. And that's just one example. Even within Christian circles, we've all had that kind of experience. All right. So with all of that, everyone reading the Bible differently, thinking about God differently, there seems to be no obvious way to settle the matter. It becomes quite obvious to us that the Bible is not self-interpreting. If it were, we wouldn't have all these disagreements, fevered battle pitches, so to speak, every bit as fevered as the political situation. You know, my wife, you should know something about her, she's really into politics. So she follows every second of these primaries that's going on, you know, and now it's kind of fascinating. This is one of the first years that it's actually been pretty fascinating because you have all these battles going on about politics and passionately held views. Well, it's the same way when we start talking about God and about His Word, right? We are sometimes clashing in very fevered, passionate pitches about what we believe or what is correct to believe, all right? So, because we're in this situation, we actually have to learn to think about God and learn how to read the Bible. But I, you know, as we're thinking about this task, I do, you know, especially because it's the end of the quarter, I always try to help you guys think about this thing. Because we have been captivated, so to speak, because we, in a sense, are in love, we are in this relationship in which God has put us, our interpretive labors, even though it may seem this way, are not necessarily an onerous burden to us like learning algebra was to me. I hated it in fourth grade. It was just terrible. Sometimes we begin to think that our interpretive tasks, reading the Bible, thinking about God, in a place like this is a terrible burden, but I would try to encourage you to think of it more like falling in love, more like a joy. So it's not so much like learning algebra, but more like learning about your fiancé. Okay? That is, we want to know what the Bible says about God and how we are to understand His Word, how God is speaking to us in His Word, and how to proclaim it to other people so that they can fall in love the same way, so that they can be captivated in the same way that we are. Hence, this class, right? Just in case you've forgotten why you take Lutheran Mind, I'm going to give you my own reason why. These guys can disagree. They're free to disagree. But they call it Lutheran Mind because they want you to think about God and God's Word with certain Christian, specifically Lutheran, beliefs. More than that, though, I think they want you to interpret your life and the events in your life and the events in the lives of other people, all of which, when you think about it, is crucial to your ministry. They want you to be able to interpret those events in the light of definite beliefs about God and His nature and what God has done for us. All right? And they are shaping you this way, trying to give you a, quote, Lutheran mind, because they see it as the truth, in distinction from other beliefs about God that they see just as clearly as being in error and harmful to one's faith, harmful to one's relationship to God. So notice in this class, I think, through the quarter, you're learning about ways to think, and from that thinking, ways to speak about God. All right. So today, they've brought me in here to talk a little bit about the way I read the Bible and what I think is important to keep in mind when we talk about God. All right, so what follows here in the next few minutes are just some of my thoughts. Obviously, it's a huge topic, and we could talk a lot about it. But hopefully in this discussion today, I want to give you a few thoughts about what I see God doing to people in the Bible and how that relates to what I think you should be doing when you talk to people about God. Let me say that again. I want to give you a few of my thoughts about what I see God doing to people in the Bible and how that relates to what I think you should be doing when you talk to people about God. So right away, I want you to think about your speech as doing something. All right? You are actually performing actions when you speak. And this becomes crucial when you begin to preach to people, teach, minister to them. All right? So think about, you know, in broad terms right now, I'm just going to throw that out and have you think about that as we continue here. All right? One of the main things I see God doing in the Bible, here's kind of point one. One of the main things I see God doing in the Bible is exerting His will, making His choices, doing what He wants in ways that can't be resisted. Again, he's exerting his will, he makes his choices, he does what he wants in ways that can't be resisted. So in a sense, God becomes a problem, quotes, because he's the one who controls all things. That's one of the things I see in the Bible. He's ultimately the one in control of all things. And so, quotes, he's the problem because that means that you don't control anything. All right? Let me give you kind of an example of a couple people who think this way. In Leo Tolstoy's book, The Kreutzer Sonata, has any read that, The Kreutzer Sonata? It's a book about a marriage that goes really bad. All right? Really bad. And I won't spoil it for you, but if you get a chance to read it, it's just a short work of his. But anyway, the main character is a fellow by the name of Pozhnyshev. Pozhnyshev is this guy who's talking to another guy on the train about what has happened in his life and in his marriage. And in one section of the book, he talks about how having children is a torment to other people. Especially to the mother. But having children is a torment. And he goes on for several pages discussing why. Because as soon as your children are born, and some of you who are parents realize that he really touches on a core truth here, the father and the mother, but especially the mother, become continually worried sick about their children. They worry about their safety, about their upbringing, about what kind of people they'll become, and they become frightened, scared to death that something's going to happen to their kid, that they're going to be injured or they're going to die. That's kind of a constant thing in the mother's life. And he, as he elaborates on this, he kind of gives example over example about how that presses upon a married couple and what that does to husband and wife when children are born into the world. At one point, he says this. He says, and he's talking about the wife here, especially his wife. If she had been quite a human being, she would have had faith in God and would have said and thought as a believer does, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. One can't escape from God. Now, it's that sentence, one can't escape from God, that presses ominously upon us. In the Bible, I think this truth about God keeps pressing. One can't escape from God, even though it is in our very nature to continually try to escape from God. And that, in that example, the prophet Jonah is a good emblem of what we are always by nature, trying to escape from the hand of God, and you can't. All right? Luther sums it up. You've probably read section of The Bondage of the Will, but I'm going to read a couple more just to reinforce some of these things. Luther sums it up by saying that his will, the will of God, is immutable, eternal, infallible, and ultimately the thunderbolt that crushes us. And so here he says in Luther's works, I want to read to you on page 33. I'm sorry, 37. Listen to what Luther says. Here then is something, now notice how he characterizes it. Here then is something fundamentally necessary and salutary for a Christian. Salutary for a Christian. To know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees and purposes and does all things by his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. Here's a thunderbolt by which free choice is completely prostrated and shattered, so that those who want free choice asserted must either deny or explain away this thunderbolt or get rid of it by some other means. All right? So notice how Luther talks about God and his will here. One can't escape God. And when you start reading the Bible, you can see it like that. All right? So the upshot of this, what it means is that God is finally the one who chooses all kinds of things, and he chooses people to prosper or to suffer adversity, people to live, people to die. And as the Bible story unfolds, you see that people have no say in it. Notice then that I'm arguing for a particular way to talk and think about God. It is this message, you see, about God that Luther says needs to be published among people. In other words, people need to hear it so that it hits them about God in a way that they don't often think about or aren't conscious of, or in a way that they push out from their own lives. Luther has some very strong things to say about it, again, in Bondage of the Will. First on page 59. He's quoting from Paul here. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans discusses these same things, not in a corner, but publicly and before all the world, in the freest manner and in even harsher terms when he says, whom God wills, he hardeneth. And God, when willing to show his wrath, etc., etc., talks about the hardening of people. What could be harsher to the unregenerate nature, at least, than Christ saying, many are called, but few chosen, or I know whom I have chosen? All right, and a little later on he says, who you say will take pains to correct his life? In other words, if this is true, if it's God's choice, if he chooses who's going to live and who's going to die, who's going to have faith and who's not, all of those kinds of things. Who will take pains to correct his life? I answer, no man will and no man can. For God cares nothing for your correctors without the Spirit, since they are hypocrites. But the elect and the godly will be corrected by the Holy Spirit, while the rest perish uncorrected. Augustine does not say that no man's or all men's good works are crowned, but that some men's are. So there will be some who correct their life. Who will believe, you say, that he is loved by God? I answer, no man will or can believe this, but the elect will believe while the rest perish in unbelief, indignant and blaspheming as you are here, so some will believe. As to your saying that a window is open for impiety by these dogmas, let it be so. Such people belong to the above-mentioned leprosy of evil that must be endured. Nevertheless, by these same dogmas, there is opened at the same time a door to righteousness, an entrance to heaven, and a way to God for the godly and elect. But if, as you advise, we left these dogmas alone and concealed this word of God from men so that they were deluded by a false assurance of salvation, and no one learned to fear God and be humbled, so as to come through fear at length to grace and love, then we might very well have closed your window. But in its place, we should be opening for ourselves and all men floodgates, or rather great chasms and gulfs, not to impiety, but to the depths of hell. In this way, we should neither enter heaven ourselves nor allow those who would enter it to go in. It is thus for the sake of the elect that these things are published, in order that being humbled and brought back to nothingness, by this means they may be saved. The rest resist this humiliation. Indeed, they condemn this teaching of self-despair, wishing for something, however little, to be left for them to do themselves. So they remain secretly proud and enemies of the grace of God. This, I say, is one reason, namely, that the godly, being humbled, may recognize, call upon, and receive the grace of God. Hence, in order that there may be room for faith, it is necessary that everything which is believed should be hidden. It cannot, however, be more deeply hidden than under an object, perception, or experience which is contrary to it. Thus, when God makes alive, he does it by killing. When he justifies, he does it by making men guilty. When he exalts to heaven, he does it by bringing down to hell. As Scripture says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Thus God hides his eternal goodness and mercy under eternal wrath, his righteousness under iniquity. This is the highest degree of faith, to believe him merciful when he saves so few and damns so many. All right? And he goes on from there. But notice, notice what those words say about God. Luther is talking about God in a way that is very different from what you hear in our culture and what you hear from most pulpits, all right? The fact that God chooses people to live and die, the fact that God hides his grace under wrath, all of those ways of speaking about God are terrifying and meant to be. But when you begin to read the Bible that way, you see that that's how, that's the picture of God that they present, that the Scriptures present, all right? Notice, as you're reading the Bible, the startling truth about all this, about how God acts, about how God makes his choices, how one can't escape from God ultimately, is that in the Bible, it is Israel that God has elected. Throughout the Bible, and if you have your Bibles here, take mine, I want to show you a few passages here. Throughout the Bible, we see God in action making Israel his choice. All right? So, for example, the Pentateuch is the story of God keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. Remember, he makes this promise to Abraham and he repeats it to Isaac and Jacob. And you see him then working from the Exodus, you know, from the end of the book of Genesis, even with Joseph, through the book of Exodus and on into the Promised Land, through the whole Pentateuch, you see him acting in keeping the promise that he made with Israel. And we'll see what happens along the way, and I'll show you that in a second. You see it in the exile and also in the return from exile, all right, how Israel was his choice. You see it in the words of the prophets, in the way that their oracles of judgment are so often followed by these oracles of salvation for the same people, and they're juxtaposed. So you see, when we read the Bible, I would suggest that you begin to think of it and read it as a love story between God and his people Israel, in which God is determined to have the heart of his people. All right? Now, I want to show you, let's look at a few passages at least, to give you an idea of how the story goes. The first place I want you to look at is Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. The context here is Moses is all set to go to Egypt. He hasn't gone there yet. He's getting ready to go because God has called him to do it. And again, Moses tries to wiggle out of it, but one can't escape God. And you see what happens here. All right. So in his preparation, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Notice when he said this. He said this before Pharaoh did anything. God had already determined to harden his heart, so Pharaoh never had a chance and he never had a choice. You see, one can't escape God. You see that the truth of that even in God's dealings here with Pharaoh before he had a chance to do anything. "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord," here's the key line, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." So notice how God pictures the relationship with Israel. This is a kind of a controlling metaphor throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Israel is to Yahweh as a son is to his father. All right? So you ought to begin to think about the relationship that God had with Israel in terms of father-son. And that's one metaphor. The other one is husband and wife. But this one also plays itself out in the way that people thought about Yahweh and their relationship to him. And they began to then interpret their life and what happened to them in terms of this relationship, see? So that they knew Yahweh loved them. When they were undergoing hardship, they pleaded for their father to show his love, see? And they began to interpret what was happening to them in terms of his chastisement or rebuke for the sins that they had against the background of the promise that would never end. Much like a father deals with a child, you know, in many different ways throughout his or her life, all right? Another passage that picks up on this theme, go to Hosea chapter 11. In the book of Hosea, as you remember, Israel is pictured as an adulterous wife. Yahweh is the faithful husband, all right? And remember, Hosea actually had to get a prostitute and marry a prostitute to picture what Israel had done to the relationship. In spite of all that, Yahweh could not give up his people. And here in Hosea chapter 11, he expresses his love. And he's talking about Israel in verse 1. Notice what he says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Notice how God is still thinking of the relationship that he had with Israel. All right. Verse 2 and following, notice it talks about Israel's sin and apostasy. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. All right. Verses 3 and 4, notice what Yahweh did. I taught Ephraim to walk. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I stooped and fed them. All right. Behind that, then, is that I did all this. I showed them love. They kept disobeying. All right. He gives them up to other nations because of it. But notice what he says in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? Notice the language that God uses to describe his relationship with Israel and his feelings for Israel. All right? It's true love, so to speak. Love that has no end as far as Yahweh is concerned. And so you see it in passages like Hosea 11. You see it in passages like Ezekiel 16. You see it throughout in the way that God worked with Israel. So that the upshot is that God loved his people no matter what. In all of his dealings with them, he was determined to have their heart, see? So it was like he had this heart for his people, but his people never had the heart for him. It's like this story, I always tell this story about my roommate in college and then through the seminary. He was engaged to get married. I guess the second year, his fiance broke up with him. Boom. And he was devastated. The day he got the letter, he drove like 600 miles straight through to go see her and spent the weekend with her. He tried everything to get her back. But it was to no avail. He ended up cooking little hot dogs in his crock pot the whole quarter in his room. He didn't want to leave the room. I couldn't hardly get him to come out to go to the snack bar or the cafeteria to eat. He'd do his little job with stained glass windows. He repaired stained glass windows for his job around the seminary. And he would try everything to win her heart, see? He would threaten, then he'd plead. He'd write long letters and all this stuff, and he finally met someone else. It ends happy, by the way. But it just shows you that, in a human perspective, what do you do to win the heart of someone when they don't have the heart for you, see? You can't do anything. That's why it's called falling in love. You're kind of captivated by it. And if you can't force someone else to fall in love with you, it's like forcing me to like broccoli. I mean, I can tell myself I can do all kinds of things. I can eat broccoli till I'm up to here. I'm not all of a sudden going to start loving it, see? So here you have this situation in which Israel simply didn't have the heart for Yahweh. Yahweh loved Israel, it says, see? Taught them how to walk and talk. Brought them from captivity. Made these great promises to Israel. Israel didn't have the heart. But Yahweh was determined to have Israel's heart, see? So what does God do? In his history, and this is kind of key to how I read the Bible and how I talk about God. God is always trying to kill that old stubborn heart in Israel and raise a new heart that beats only for him. In other words, he was determined to create Israel after his own heart. All right? So, in the dealings that he had with Israel, he is always doing his, what you know as his alien work, so that he can do his proper work, which is to show his love and his grace and his forgiveness to his people. God, in the Pentateuch, you see this, tests Israel. And you ask yourself, well, why does he test them? For example, I just want you to look at this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. right? I'm sorry, starting at verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember, here's Moses talking, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. See, what he wanted was a heart that trusted him. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know that in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So notice, even God speaks this language of father-son when he's talking about chastening him and in terms of testing. A lot of fathers will try to build their relationship with their son through similar kinds of testing. For example, maybe this all happened to you. When my son was really young, I would stand him on the edge of the swimming pool. He was afraid of water. He used to scream all the way through YMCA swimming lessons. I'd stand him on the edge and walk, you know, a few feet away and invite him to jump, promising that I would catch him. See? Promising that I would catch him. Why? Because I wanted to teach him that he could trust me no matter what. Same thing, you know, if a kid's at the top of a slide and he's very frightened of the slide, a mother or father will stand at the bottom and say, "Slide down, I promise to catch you, nothing will happen." And you try to coax the child to do that and then catch them so that their trust and their love and their relationship with you is built. Now, see, it's only a cruel father. We have no sympathy for a father who would do that to the son, stand him up there, and when the son throws himself off the edge of the pool in complete trust, the father lets him fall in and takes him and says, "Well, see, I wanted you to see what life is really like." To us, that's not a loving father, and you can really harm your kid and the relationship by doing that. You actually teach them not to trust you, the very thing you want. Well, see, notice how Yahweh dealt with Israel as a loving father. He would allow him to become hungry in the wilderness and then give him food. See, that's what that Deuteronomy passage says that most that we sometimes miss. So that when enemies came and threatened Israel, Yahweh promised deliverance. So we see that cycle in which Yahweh was always inviting the people to trust in him and actually doing the killing and the raising, so to speak, so that Israel would trust in him. All right? So notice, so God has this pattern of dealing with Israel. He would humble so as to exalt. He would kill so as to raise. The upshot is that Israel was the one that always got the resurrection, see? Israel was the one that always looked forward to exaltation and trusted and hoped in that. So that we can see the significance of God's actions with Israel in other texts and events in light of this understanding of how God always dealt with Israel. That is what God is doing in his dealings with his people. So you see it, for example, in his presence in the sanctuary, all right, in which Yahweh was actually present with his people. But they weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, or else he would strike them dead, see? So that there was this idea, so that when Israel doubted their relationship with God, they could go to the sanctuary, sacrifice, and receive the assurance that their sins were atoned for, that they were reconciled with God. All right. So notice that Yahweh's presence there was always this kind of death and resurrection experience, because they knew that the holy God was there. And yet they also knew that here was their loving, forgiving Yahweh, who had made promises to them that he wouldn't break. Notice you see the same thing in the cycle of the judges. The people would sin, God would hand them over to the Philistines or the Canaanites. The people would cry to God for help, and he would send a Mophet, a Shophet, a Savior, a Redeemer to redeem them. That cycle goes on and on. You see it in the exile. So notice that when the people sinned, he sent them to Babylon, but he promised them a return, and they returned. So that, notice that God, in the pages of the Old Testament, is feared and dreaded and yet beloved. Horribly absent and yet compellingly present. All right? Notice that the election of Israel, I want to press you on this, is outrageous and scandalous in the sense that it's not how it goes for other people or other nations. So it was Isaac, not Ishmael. See? It was Jacob, not Esau. In Exodus 4, as I said before in that verse we read, God is implicated from the beginning of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Other people, other nations, can't come and go off the historical scene. They didn't get the resurrection in the exile and in the return like Israel did, see? And so God's oracles against the nations, kind of show what he's going to do to Moab and Egypt and Babylon and Assyria in distinction from how he treats Israel, all right? The story, as the prophets tell it, culminates then in the salvation of his people and in the destruction of his enemies. So Isaiah chapter 24, judgment on the world. Isaiah chapter 25, salvation for God's people. Okay? Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about this because I want you now to think what it means in relation to all of you, all of us. It actually, when you see how God deals with people and makes his choices, one can't escape God, number one. Number two, it's Israel he has chosen. Israel is his choice. Israel is his son. Israel is his bride. We see it over and over. Israel gets the resurrection. It is Israel whose heart he is interested in. That leaves us no place to stand. Only Israel gets the resurrection. See? Even the exile is looked at as a resurrection. Ezekiel 37, remember God showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones. Can these bones be raised up? I don't think so, Lord. You know. And then the Lord raises them up. See, he wants them to think of the exile in terms of the resurrection. That's what Israel gets. What are we to do with a God like this, though? If he's chosen Israel, Israel is his choice. Israel gets the resurrection. See? Notice that when we reach this point, we tend to begin to preach about an inclusive God that reflects our culture, a God who's not really a threat to us, a God who's not really a problem in our lives either, a God who isn't interested in us, who is transcendent, who doesn't have anything to do with us, or a really friendly God that we don't have to worry about. We can lead our lives unchanged, unrepentant, do what we want, don't have to worry about this God, see? That's not what I would say is how we read the Bible, or it's not the way that the Bible talks about God or asks us to talk about God. And that's the excerpts that I read to you from Bondage of the Will. That's why Luther talks about the necessity of preaching about the, quotes, God not preached, which is a term I'm sure you're familiar with from 40, all right? Because it's when we see what kind of a God we're really dealing with that we begin to look at who we really are and what our relationship is to him and where we really stand, see? So the question becomes, how do we get to be Israel? Or who gets to be Israel? Well, the answer to that question, you know already, God gets to decide. God decides who is Israel. And let me show you a couple passages. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. See, God's choice is always, he gets to choose who is Israel. Or Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following, for example. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So Paul is reminding us that don't think just because you're descended from a certain descendant, that you are Israel. See, it's God can decide that question. The New Testament answer to the question, who is Israel? God decides. Who is God decided for? The answer is Christ. That's very important for us as Lutheran theologians to keep that in mind. So it's not for no reason that at Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration, what does the Father say to Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, when you hear that, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, your mind should make the connection between what God is saying there and what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Israel is my son. See? If you don't let them go, if you kill my firstborn son, I'm going to take your son. See, out of Egypt I have called my son. Why do you think Matthew sees Christ's going out of Egypt as a fulfillment of that word from Hosea? Because they're trying to make the point that God has chosen Christ. Christ is Israel condensed into one. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, in Christ all the promises of God are yes. See, God made his promises to Israel. God keeps his promise to Israel. In Christ, God kept his promise to Israel. And also in Galatians chapter 3, here's another famous passage. Think about it in the context of what I've been talking about. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. All right? So the New Testament answer, God chose Israel. Israel gets the resurrection. Who's Israel? God decides. His choice is Christ. All right? So what good does that do us? Well, see, that's what hopefully you've been learning in class. This is the word he has spoken to us. That's why it's not for no reason that the New Testament says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why, he calls Christ the Word incarnate. In many and various ways in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last times, he has spoken to us through his Son, says in Hebrews, you see? So that, notice, God's Word to us is Christ. So in Christ, he speaks to us of our death and resurrection, the killing of the old, the raising of the new, that makes us his children and brings the kingdom to us. So why do you think Paul talks about baptism by saying we are buried with Christ by baptism, and just as so that into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also may walk in newness of life. See, our experience in baptism is death and resurrection. It's Israel's experience. It's Christ's experience. It's what God always does to Israel. Kills the old, raises the new. That's what he did to us in baptism. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 6, notice what he says. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right? And there's a number of passages in which Paul talks that language. So notice that it is in Christ that we are God's elect. In Christ, God exercises his choice of us. He makes us Israel in baptism. So that means that when we read Israel's story, notice how this affects how we read the Bible and find it relevant. Israel's story is now our story. Israel's story is God choosing him and God making his promises to him and then bringing those promises to pass. And that's why the Old Testament is relevant to us. And that's why we see our relationship with God in a certain way and see the nature of God and what he has done for us in very particular ways. See, in God's bringing his kingdom to Israel, We see what he has done for us. So, for example, when we talk about our baptism and the significance of our baptism, we ought to think about our baptism in terms of the Exodus, the premier death and resurrection experience of Israel. They were dead in slavery. God brought them out, made them his own, and promised them a kingdom. See, baptism is our Exodus experience, our death and resurrection experience, which is when we were made his people, his children. And so helping people to see their baptism in terms of the Old Testament story shows them or reminds them what a miracle baptism is. All right? So notice my understanding of who Christ is and what God has done in Christ and for us then determines how I read the Bible and how then I'm going to speak about God to people. Notice that I talked earlier about this, what the preacher's task is now in light of this. How are you supposed to know what to do? Well, the task is you are to make people Israel. It is your job to kill the old and resurrect them to the new. We bring people into the kingdom and make the story of Israel their story. The experience of Israel, their experience. So rather than thinking about the sermon in terms of law and gospel as content, in other words, it's my responsibility to give a bunch of cognitive propositions that I can label law and then move to that to a bunch of cognitive propositions and label those gospel. Think of the sermon in more functional terms, what you want to actually accomplish, what you want to do in your speaking. What you want to accomplish in the mind and heart of the hearer through your words. See, I assume you want to do more than inform them about a bunch of stuff or amuse them with a couple good stories so that they tell you how funny you were. Rather, you actually want to bring them through this death and life experience. And remember, as Lutherans, we begin to look at the whole Christian life as a continual death and resurrection. Daily, remember, that's what we mean. The baptism was this once and for all death and resurrection that actually plays itself out day in, day out in the life of a Christian. Repentance is nothing but death to the old and a turning in faith. Faith is the resurrection to the new. See, and so in the Christian life, one of repentance and faith, that's the experience that comes to us, which is a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end of time when God comes and raises us from the dead, actually for all to see. So that we have this anticipation, the kingdom coming to us daily as the Holy Spirit brings us the death and resurrection of Christ as we move from repentance to faith, looking forward always to that final day. All right? So in your speaking, I would urge you to kind of think about proceeding this way. And were they supposed to read that sermon on Psalm 135? Did you have them do that?
No.
Oh, okay. Then I won't talk about that. I'll talk about something different just for a few minutes, then I'll wrap it up. But in your preaching and reading of scriptures, you want to look at, okay, what is God actually doing here to his people? What does he do to you as a reader? In Psalm 135, if you ever get a chance, you ought to see it because the psalmist there speaks in starkest terms and actually says that God does whatever he wants and then talks about how he destroyed Egypt, destroyed all these foreign kings. There's this refrain, for God's mercy endures forever, see? So he destroys the Egyptians, et cetera, for the God's mercy endures forever. And he exalted Israel. That's kind of the theme of the psalm. And you can see how the psalm pictures what God has in fact done throughout and what he always does for Israel. Also, themes like this can be seen in certain kinds of literature. Have you ever read The Death of Ivan Illich? Any of you read that? Again, by Tolstoy? You ought to read that sometime. It's another short story. When you start reading it, it's a story about a man who is dying. And he goes into graphic description about his agonies. All right, and their spiritual agonies. You can actually see in the story the Holy Spirit doing his alien work as the fear and terrors of God and through the terrors of death are worked on him. And as a reader, you actually begin to be frightened of death. I think that for us, you're frightened because of what may be happening beyond death, but the whole process of death itself presses on you and oppresses you. And at the end, there's this moment of redemption. It's very, very interesting. But one excerpt here, let me just kind of summarize it for you. He's frightened that his life, that the reason this is happening to him is because he hasn't done everything properly in his life. All right, so he starts to question that, and then he dismisses it, and he says, no, I've lived how I should live. I've lived quite properly, okay? And then he says, then what do you want now? To live? Live how? Lived as you lived in the law courts when the usher proclaimed, the judge is coming. He was a judge, see? The judge is coming, the judge, he repeated to himself. Here he is, the judge. But I'm not guilty, he exclaimed angrily. What is it for? See, in other words, as he examined his life, he was tortured by this fact that he was dying and refused to think that he was guilty. See, his life was proper. But near the end, he is finally convinced to take Holy Communion. All right? And at the end, he begins to see everything clearly and see who he really is. And at that time, the way Tolstoy talks about his redemption is very interesting because he says this, he sought his former accustomed fear of death and did not find it. Where is it? What death? There was no fear because there was no death. In place of death, there was light. So that's what it is, he suddenly exclaimed aloud. What joy. And he goes on, for those present, his agony continued for another 2 hours. Something rattled in his throat. His emaciated body twitched. Then the gasping and rattle became less and less frequent. It is finished, said someone near him. He heard these words and repeated them in his soul. Death is finished, he said to himself. It is no more. He drew in a breath, stopped in the midst of a sigh, stretched out, and died. There was a recognition of his sin right at the end, and then you have that moment of redemption. So that story actually kind of takes you through that kind of experience of seeing what your life really is, can't escape God. And this man realizing it and trying, couldn't do it. And finally, God actually redeemed him, and death then melted away. So in your thinking about preaching, you see the necessity to actually do that killing, bring that killing word, so that the redemptive word takes hold of people's hearts. That's the way that hearts are created anew, that beat for the Lord, that fall in love, so to speak. Okay? Does anyone have any questions or comments? I'm done with what I need to say.